1 Corinthians chapter 2, and for those following along in the church Bibles, it's on page 1129. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Friends, I'm going to be like the chicken that went out onto the road to lay an egg on a hot day. I'm going to get out there, lay it on the line and get off. So, are you ready? Are you ready? Good. The church in Corinth was only about 4 or 5 years old. It was birthed in the year 50 or 51 AD. This letter is written to it around about 54 or 55 AD. That means this church is full of brand spanking new Christians. There were no transfers from another church because there were no other churches. Everybody in the church, the oldest person, is 4 or 5 years old in the faith. I love it when people come to Jesus. I love watching them begin their journey, and I love the first 4 or 5 years of their journey. It's just a delight to see. In those first 4 or 5 years, everything is so new. Some of you will remember this. Some of you are still in this era. It's so new. It's all exciting. Those who are 4 or 5 years in the faith have an insatiable appetite for God's word. They cannot get enough. Their passion and their energy for serving the church reminds me of when my children were 4 or 5 years old. You remember those days when your children were 4 or 5 years old? If you don't have children yet, this might be contraceptive right here. If you have children, remember your children 4 or 5 years of age. They're just pure energy on legs, pursuing adventure and new frontiers. Remember this? Yeah, that's right. And particularly the boys. If I could harness their energy, I thought often when our kids were that age, if I could just plug a cord into them somewhere, then Sydney would never have to face power shortages ever again. Just for a moment, picture a room like this room, full of 4 or 5 year olds. Got the pic, some of you have, with the groan. Sorry if you're a kindergarten teacher, preschooler. Can you see all the get up and go that's in that room? There is the answer to your question as to where your get up and go has gone. It's all gone to those 4 year olds. The church in Corinth is full of men and women, boys and girls, who are 4 or 5 years old in the faith. They're full of energy. Their excitement, their zeal, and the freedom that comes from knowing that your sin is forgiven is intoxicating. When I went to Moore College way back in the last century, I was like a 4 or 5 year old, though I'd been following Jesus for maybe 10 years or more by then. But I got to college, there was so much to learn, so many brilliant people. The teaching was brilliant and breathtaking, but I soon discovered that my talk was on steroids and my walk was barely a crawl. My talk outstripped my ability to walk. And I remember at the end of the first two lectures, so we had two lectures on the first day, and then we had a cup of coffee. I had the first two lectures, and I thought to myself, I'm in deep doo-doo. I have two sins to repent of as a result of those two lectures. This is the first day. I have 4 years of this. How will I keep up? My talk began to outstrip my walk at the very first day. The great danger is a walk can undermine your talk because your life doesn't match the teaching of Jesus. And that can lead to this failure, a failure to shed pre-conversion lives, thoughts, and behavior. A failure to allow the benefits of Christ's mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, shape your mind, your heart, and even shape a whole church. This is where we find the church in Corinth. While professing to worship the Christ who brought us reconciliation, the Corinthians were busily creating divisions because they argued who was the better preacher. I think Apollos is better. No, Peter, he at least walked with Jesus. Paul, who? And we ought to be thankful that the Corinthians didn't have access to iTunes and podcasts in the 21st century. Because if they did, they would have had access to the world's preachers now. And they would carve up the church into many, many, many more divisions. And that might have led to some of the church at Corinth stop going to church altogether. Like, why would you go to church when you can listen to the great ones, like, just name any of 30 or 40 preachers that you can access after this service. Not during the service, after the service. And why would you go to listen to the fellows at the local church anyway? They just don't stack up against that world beater. While worshipping the one who forgives sin, deep, offensive sin, because he gave up his rights to be the sovereign ruler of the universe and sacrificed his life on the cross while worshipping that one, the Corinthians were taking one another to court to exact justice from one another. I have to say, I thought that that matter was relegated to the pages of the New Testament until I came across someone, or someone came to me and said that they'd contacted a lawyer and they were preparing to take a fellow believer to court because it was their right to protect their name. While the Corinthians were saying that they worshiped the holy God whose son died to save them from sin, they were allowing a man to live with his father's wife. Now, it's an interesting way of using words. His father's wife, we're not sure whether that meant his mother or his stepmother. But at either point, it just does damage in your head, doesn't it? To think that someone in the church might be sleeping with their father's wife. This is not even condoned by unbelievers, Paul said. If Paul were to write to us, just to give us a feel of what the impact of how Paul wrote that part of 1 Corinthians, if he was to write to the 21st century church, he would be saying to the church at Corinth, your lifestyle wouldn't be accepted by the NRL. That's how bad your morals are, he would say. That is, you're living at a moral standard subpar for even NRL players have been revealed on our newscasts. Can you see how awful that is? Because there'd be no evidence like anything of that nature in the church now, would there? After 2,000 years, we'd have all this sorted out, wouldn't we? These Royal Commission headlines, 4,444 cases of priests messing with children. The Anglican Church has sex scandals plaguing us. It leads to a head-hanging shame because they've dragged our name, and worse, the name of Jesus through untreated sewage. This is the church in Corinth. if the exuberance of being just 4 or 5 years old in Christ leads to the danger of our talk being on steroid, but our walk leaves something to be desired, then the danger for we who've professed Christ for 6 years or more, 10 years, or in my case, 43 years, our talk can still outstrip our walk, but without the exuberance we once had when we were 4 or 5 years old in the faith. Paul writes to say, we have joined a people from all over the world who are answering the noble calling to put skin on God's dream. That is, we are a people who will so live for God and with Him that the whole city will get a taste test of heaven, and they will glorify God as a result of that. We Christ followers will do more than Steve Jobs, who wanted to put a dent in the universe. We will do more than Martin Luther King Jr. or President Obama or now Mark Zuckerberg, who speak of helping the long arc of the moral universe bend towards justice. We are part of a people who will so live for Christ that others will want to join us because they see what life can be like when the image of God walks with God. So instead of dragging Jesus' name through untreated sewage, we will bring honor to His name. And so listening to God speak to us from 1 Corinthians will help us shed our pre-conversion lives, our pre-conversion thoughts and behavior, to allow the benefits of Christ's mercy, His compassion, His forgiveness shape our minds, our hearts, and the whole church. And Paul is saying, it's breathtakingly exciting to know that you're 4 or 5 years old in the faith. Your energy, your excitement is inspirational. Now it's time to step into the next phase of maturity. It's kind of like when we train our children, toilet train them, and then we've got them in nappies or huggies. You kind of sit with a 4 or 5 year old at one stage and go, you're a big boy now. You don't need to wear huggies anymore. You can wear real undies. And everyone gets really excited by that. Or when your daughter gets married, on her wedding day, you look her in the eye and you say, you are such a fine young woman. The days of adolescence are behind you. Your life as a woman is in front of you, and I couldn't be prouder. Paul is saying to the church, great, you've been following Jesus 4 or 5 years. It's very exciting. It's time to step into another level. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, we speak a message of wisdom to the mature. I want to speak wisdom to you as mature Christians, he says. In verse 7, he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden that God has destined for our glory before time began. I speak to you of a wisdom that's been a mystery. Now, this mystery is not like a whodunit. You know, you read the book and you think, who did it? It's not like playing Cluedo, whodunit. In the New Testament, mystery is always something that was once hidden by God, but has now been made known. It's revealed. And specifically, it is the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, regardless of their ethnic origin, their status, or their sex, regardless of whether they're Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female. Jesus comes to live with us so that we might with Him go home to heaven. This is what has been revealed. It's the mystery once hidden by ages past, but it was revealed in the first century. This is the wisdom of chapter 2, verse 6, for the mature. This is the mystery revealed. This is the mind of Christ in chapter 2, verse 16. And it's summed up in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul writes, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the mystery of God revealed. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This mystery is not revealed. It doesn't rely on a preacher's prowess. Paul readily admits he's not the world's best preacher. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. It's not because he could have come with that. He just wasn't skilled in eloquent speak like I am. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." Everyone in Corinth knew that Paul was an average preacher, less than average. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he writes, "Some say in the church at Corinth, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." Paul would never have been invited to give a TED talk or a TEDx talk anywhere on the planet. In Acts chapter 17, as I was reading through REAP this week, Acts 17 verse 18, I kind of leapt out because I was thinking about Paul and this message. And chapter 17 verse 18 says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. And some of them asked in the NIV translation, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Another way to translate that is, "What's this scrapmonger carrying on with? He's an airhead. He looks like someone who's gone around picking up bits of wisdom all over the place, but he can't put them together. He can't string a sentence together. He's a scrapmonger. He's an airhead." What's he trying to say? Paul is not a polished preacher like Apollos. He's not close to Jesus like Peter. He lacked inside stories, therefore. He's not a storyteller like the professional speakers who traveled to Corinth. He's not an entertaining preacher who could hold an audience in the palm of his hand as they laughed and wept with him and as they mused on the world inhabited by the preacher. You will recall, of course, that Paul has the dubious honor of being the first preacher recorded in Christian history to send someone to sleep. The sleeper's name is Eutychius. It wouldn't be so bad except he fell over a third-story building and died. But that was all right. Paul raised him to life, and then he went back up and started preaching again until daybreak, and the Bible says he preached on and on and on. Paul was never a preacher to receive applause. He preached in weakness. And as one theologian writes, "It is the nature of the cross that it cannot be preached elegantly and brilliantly, but only in weakness." This mystery, this wisdom, is not revealed by a preacher's prowess. Rather, the mystery is revealed by the Spirit of God, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he writes, "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Now, friends, when he's using the plural here, the "we," he's not talking about all the Christians in the world. He's not talking about all the Christians in Corinth. He's talking about "we," the apostles, at this point. What he's saying, what he's gathering up here, is not a new teaching. It's a revealing that was hidden in the scriptures that Paul knew off by heart, what we call the Old Testament. He knew that off by heart, literally frontwards and backwards. He's saying that when Jesus turned up in the first century and the spotlight was put on him, the Spirit so illuminated Jesus for us, apostles, that we saw him as clearly as you could. And the apostles were the first men in all history to see what the ancient prophets longed to see but were not allowed to see. The apostles saw for the first time who the Messiah really is. And then when they saw Jesus, all the scriptures that they knew off by heart, all the scriptures they knew since childhood, made sense, because the Old Testament keeps pointing to Jesus over and over and over again. For Paul, this is dramatically captured when he was going on the Damascus Road. You remember, he was with bloodlust in his nostrils to take Christians to court or to kill them. He didn't care. He had a letter from the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He was off on his mission. Partway on the road to Damascus, Jesus turned up. Paul is blinded. He goes into the town that he was going towards in Damascus. A guy comes, Ananias comes and prays for him, and the world opens up, and all of a sudden Paul gets it. Jesus is Messiah, because the Spirit had revealed that to him as Paul reflected on the scriptures. And we find not long after that, Paul begins to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And we're told, as you read through the book of Acts, he continually argued with the Jews from the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, that Jesus is Messiah. Here is the wisdom revealed to us. The apostles put what had been revealed to them in letters and in verbal communication, and the short story is we end up with the New Testament, which they wrote. This is what the Spirit has made known. And this mystery comes with great power. You see it in chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith not rest on men's wisdom, but on the Spirit, on God's power." This is not the so-called power displays of signs and wonders, because that would make no sense in the course of this letter. In chapter 1, he said, "Jews seek signs." We don't give that. It's not the spectacular. It's not the display of those kind of things that the power of God has displayed. That kind of demonstration can so easily be made counterfeit by Satan himself. The demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power is seen in changed lives, Paul says. You remember Keith opened this up last week where he took us to chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "Brothers, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble, influential. Not many of you would have made it to Vogue. Not many of you would have made it to catwalks and DJs and Myers and so on. Not many of you were spectacular. But God has changed your life. That is the power of God. And it's not a one-off thing. The power of God is to be demonstrated in a human's life over and over and over again, so that our pre-conversion lives, thought and behavior leads to a radical life that leaves the world breathless, saying, God did that, because that is not natural. As the mind of Christ is applied to every nook and cranny of the human heart, remarkable evidence starts to display itself in daily life. The sacrifice of Christ will purify a community of God's people to discipline a man who sleeps with his father's wife. Or a community will discipline those who sleep with their friends who give them benefits, to ensure that our morals and our ethics are greater than non-believers like the NRL. Because of Jesus' serving example on the cross, people will jettison any and every hint and display of self-promotion and a demand for my rights. There will be no what I call aspirational arrogance in the church. I'm special. I'm intelligent. I expect that you will serve me now, at every point, right now. The letter of the Corinthian church is so vital for us that I will call on you now to be here every week, to get into a small group every week, so that you can wrestle these truths into your heart. Then we will be able to figure out together where pre-conversion life, mind, and behavior still reside in us, and then we will eradicate it from our lives. This means we will figure out how to serve like Christ, how to love like Christ, how to live like Christ. And as we continue to mature, we will put such skin on God's purposes that people will say, as Paul wrote at the end in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, people will come into our gatherings, whether they're small group, whether they're men's events, women's events, prime time, youth, young adults, into our church services. People will come in who do not know Jesus and fall on their knees and say, God is really among you.